Session number six, courage. We're going to look at Joshua chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. So somebody want to read that for us? Okay, so we have a transition in leadership, and just like the 2 Timothy passage, trust a faithful man who will be able to teach others also. Okay, so here's a transition in Scripture. What stands out to you about this transition? What's going on here in this passage? What's God saying to Joshua? So whatever it is that God is calling him to do, one thing is assured. God's going to be with him. Okay, that's helpful. What else? Yeah, and who's setting that direction? Ah, the Lord is setting the direction. So the Lord's going to be with him. The Lord's setting the direction. What else, Danny? So God's going to be with him, right? God's going to set the direction. And God's also going to show him the way that this is supposed to go based on what's in his word. Okay, what else? Good. What else? Good, good. What else? Why do you think that's in there? Hey, don't be afraid. He just throws it in there. Why is that in there? Afraid of what? Thank you. So there's a fear component in all this. Okay. What else? Isn't that sweet? God, just the pattern of God's faithfulness in our lives. God's always the same. Yesterday, today, tomorrow, he makes covenant promises, and he keeps those covenant promises. And that just builds faith in us, doesn't it? To do the things that God's called us to do. So in this text, we see that Joshua is on an assignment from God. If you look at verses 2 through 4, like clearly this was God's doing. This is God's in control here. And God was telling Joshua that he was to be courageous for something. There was a plan. There was a task and an assignment that he was being given. And it was being given in the context that he was going to need to have courage. There were things to be afraid of, potentially. Things that were going to evoke fear. And so this calling from God was going to also require a calling to courage. But not a courage that he's just going to well up and say, okay, then I'm just going to buck up and be strong. No, this courage was going to have to be provided by God. And so God assures him, I'm always going to be with you. Live under my word. My presence will go with you, right? And so Joshua had the assurance of God's presence. Joshua knows that God fights for his people. Verses 5, 6, and 9, you just see this perspective. Look, this is God who's going with you. Like, nobody's going to mess with it. Like, he's God, and he's the one that's calling you to do this, and he's the one that you can find your comfort and your hope and your help and your strength in, because he's the all-powerful, almighty God. And God is a warrior, we know from Exodus 15, and this wonderful promise that I will not leave you or forsake you. Now, I don't know about you if you've ever been called to do something hard. But it's really nice to know if you're called to do something hard that you got a good buddy there with you who's not going to bail on you. Well, what God is saying here is he's more than just a good buddy. He's the God of the universe that says, I will be with you. I mean, just think about the confidence and the assurance that you have that helps you then obey God and to do hard things, not because you in your own strength can do these things, but because of the one who gives you strength. Because of the one who goes with you and who can fight your battles for you. So it's a clear admonition. Because God's presence is going to be with Joshua, he exhorts him to go. And three times he commands him to be courageous. And he's not to develop this courage alone, but it's empowered by the presence of God with him. I think that's why it's so important. He says, look, my presence is going to be with you. Because that's going to be the source of his courage. And as somebody mentioned earlier, courage is also then going to be expressed in obedience to God's word. That's going to be part of the way that God works in Joshua's life, is submitting him to the word of God. And this is all going to work together so that he can be obedient to God and fulfill the plans and purposes of God. But we mentioned fear just a moment ago. What are we afraid of? When we think about being in ministry, what are the fears or apprehensions that you have with regards to being in ministry? And Tarun mentioned, you know, the fear of, hey, what if I mess up and dishonor God? What are some of the other fears that are associated with ministry? Status, what kind of status? Okay. What else? Rejection. Rejection? By whom? Yeah, they might not like you. They might not think you're as gifted as you think you are. Sure. Okay, what else? Not having the right answers, so fear of being insufficient for the task. Okay, what else? Yeah, letting the church down. Okay. What else? What are some of the other fears associated with ministry? Yeah? Yeah, am I going to drive my family into the dirt if I do this? Yeah, okay. What else? Persecution. That is becoming increasingly real in our culture. People are looking at pastoral ministry and pastors increasingly less favorably, and the things that we stand for and believe are being regularly attacked in our culture. And so the reality is persecution's coming. You know, it's going to come in a lot of different forms, and at this point it doesn't seem like too many people are being arrested for it, but it's not going to surprise me if that's what comes down the road as well. That can be a very real fear as well. What else? Disappointing mom and dad, yeah, and their expectations. And sometimes that, can you provide for your parents in your old age? Can you provide for yourself in your old age? It's not like, you know, pastoral salaries are at the high end of the scale. And you're like, can I really afford to do this? And am I being a good steward to actually get into pastoral ministry when I could make twice as much money or three times as much money or, you know, whatever it is, depending on your skill set. And so there can be a fear that's associated with that. One of the debilitating fears that I think we can all struggle with, and it's sort of been mentioned here to a degree, and that is the fear of other people. We crave, the fear of man can also be the craving of other people's approval, wanting them to think well of us. And Proverbs 29:25 says, the fear of man lays a snare. So that doesn't mean a snare drum. What's a snare? It's a trap. What happens? You spring that trap, your ankle gets caught. What happens? You're stuck. You're not moving. You're captured. The fear of man lays a snare. It's a trap. But whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. Okay? So the reality is we have these different fears. We can fear other people. We can fear that people will hurt us, hurt our ministry, do harm to us by what they say or what they do. We can fear our circumstances. You can be in a pastoral situation like in this church. We had 8 straight years of declining revenue and declining attendance. Over time, you start to think, is this going to make it? And am I going to be out of a job? And what comes next? And you have these thoughts. And it's a real thought that goes on. You can have fear of the future. How's all this going to play out for me? You can have fear related to yourself, as has already been mentioned. Am I too immature to do this? Am I really the right guy? Am I going to mess this up? The big fear is the fear of failure, isn't it? Who wants to be the failed pastor? Raise your hand. Nobody. Nobody wants to be the failed pastor. But we have these fears. And the reality is opposition in ministry comes in many forms. It can come as personal attacks, attacks by the enemy. It can just be in a hostile community that just is anti-gospel and anti-God. And fear, as we see in the Bible, is a pretty prevalent problem. There are more than 600 references, one commentator says, more than 600 references in the Bible related to fear. And in the spiritual hall of fame, even people like Adam and Abraham and Sarah and Lot and Isaac and Jacob and Rachel and Moses and Rahab and Joshua, Ruth, Samuel, David, Saul, Hezekiah, Elijah, Solomon, Ahaz, Daniel, Joseph, Peter, Paul, and John all have some passage associated with them related to fear. Everybody deals with it. They were all afraid of something or someone. And several of them were told explicitly by God not to be afraid. Okay, so fear is real. We got to deal with the reality of fear because in a fallen world, there are reasons to be afraid. Biblical faith does not require us to deny that reality. I remember there was a time I was very afraid one night because a couple that I had counseled, the husband had been very cruel to his wife, and I gave her counsel that if he seeks to harm you, you need to call the police. And she told him that that was my counsel, and he threatened to come hurt me. And so that night, trust me, I got up several times looking out my window to see, do I see some guy crawling around in my front yard coming to hurt me? And that's a reality. You tell people stuff, and this guy had a very high-level security clearance. He worked down at the Pentagon, and he was like, you call the police, my career is ruined. I'm like, stop being cruel to your wife. Don't throw things at her. Like, like you have to be courageous sometimes. But there's a cost to this. But this is the fallen world that we live in, and the brokenness of the world touches our life, and it touches our ministry. Let's be honest, we've all been afraid at some point of something, right? One thing I would say about leaders, as I said about not following people who are leaders who refuse to be humble, guys who stay proud, don't follow leaders who say they have no fears. They're not living in reality, and they're just trying to give you a sense of a hyper-spirituality that's not actually based in reality. Everybody has fears. There are legitimate things to be afraid of and to be concerned about. And those leaders are either not truthful or they're not very self-aware. Because here's the deal. Fear is not always sinful. Like, for instance, the fear of the Lord, good thing, right? Fear of man, not a good thing. So it's not that there's a sense of fear that is always necessarily wrong, but it's where that fear is directed. If it's directed towards God, it's a good thing. If it's directed towards other things and draws us away from God and enables us to move away from God and trust in Him, then yeah, that kind of fear is bad. Fear is sinful when it makes you do something you know is wrong or that you shouldn't do and you give in to it. That's when that fear becomes wrong in your life. That type of fear is ungodly and dangerous. And this fear causes you to forget who you know in the Lord and to lose sight of what He is doing in your life. When we start to fear man, we start to forget our union with Christ. We forget who we are. And when we forget who we are and who is with us, our courage to face our fears gets significantly affected. Fear is sinful when it keeps you from doing what you know you should do. Things like speaking up about injustice or holding people accountable for sinful behavior or saying a hard word. We're called to stand up in the face of those things. When we're sinfully fearful, we'll refuse to do the things that God has called us to do. You see, Joshua was commissioned by God to go do something. Shepherds are called to go do something. You're to shepherd the flock of God. You're to know them and to teach them and to lead them and to protect them. And you're going to have to get into the muck and the mire of their lives. And there's lots of opportunity to encourage them and to help them. But there's going to be times when you have to confront them and talk with them about ways that their life is not matching up with their profession of faith and what God's word says for them. And maybe their hearts are growing hard and it's showing up in the way that they live their lives. And you're going to be called by God, commissioned by God, appointed by God, to be God's emissary in that situation, God's ambassador in that situation. He's going to make His appeal through you and I. But if we shrink back in fear because we're afraid of that person or how they might respond to us, we're going to be negligent. We're not going to fulfill the calling that God has for us to be good shepherds. We have to speak up. We have to stand up. We have to be present in the face of our fears. So where's the source of our courage? Well, it comes from the Lord. I came across a passage in Nehemiah 6:9. You guys know the story of Nehemiah. They go back to rebuild the wall, and they have various seasons where there's all this opposition, and people are threatening them and all this kind of stuff. And Nehemiah 6:9 says, "For they all wanted to frighten us, thinking their hands will drop from the work and it will not be done." But what does Nehemiah pray out? He says, "But now, O God, strengthen my hands." Oh, he knew where he was going to have the source of courage. It was going to come from God. God was going to strengthen his hands. God was going to be his provision. God was going to be his helper. God was going to be his champion. And so where do we find courage? Is it something that we just sort of conjure up in ourselves? No. Courage is going to come from God. It's going to come through our union with Christ and our faith in him. And that's what's going to enable us to be obedient, to do even the hard things. Even the things that on the face of it are fearful for us. In 2 Chronicles 14:11, it says this. It's another one of those situations where King Asa, he was faced with an army of over a million Cushites, and he prays out this prayer. He says, "And Asa cried to the Lord his God, 'O Lord, there is none like you to help between the mighty and the weak. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rely on you and in your name. And we have come against this multitude, O Lord. You are our God. Let not man prevail against you.'" And so, do you see the transition that went on? He didn't just say, "We're going to beat them up." No, you're going to prevail. God, you're going to prevail in this. This is that union. You're going to prevail as God prevails. And I find that very comforting, because you don't have to sit there and think, "Oh, I got to be courageous, so I'm not really a courageous guy, so I guess I'm not gonna be able to do this so well." And look, the reality is God's never going to call you to do something that he's not also going to give you the grace to do. Think about that. He's not going to call you into situations and then just abandon you. No, what did we find out from Daniel? If God calls you to do it, what is God's promise to you? "I will not leave you nor forsake you." And this is so encouraging for us, because we know that no matter what we are called into by God, the assurance is that God's presence is with us. But one of the things that doesn't always get talked about in seminaries or in pastoral training and equipping classes is the cost of courage. Courage comes with a price sometimes. "Everyone who desires to serve as an elder must prepare to suffer." As do all Christians, but we know that we are promised suffering and persecution. People are going to get mad at you. People are going to oppose you. People will talk behind your back, and you'll be tempted to compromise or to flee uncomfortable situations or to cut a few corners and take the edge off just so you can preserve your reputation. Not have it be quite so uncomfortable. This is just a reality. I'm just saying this is what happens in pastoral ministry. And the reality is that doing the right thing is going to cost you sometimes. It comes with, at times, a high cost. Sometimes it's a small cost, but you will pay a price at times for being courageous. And in those moments, you cannot let the fear of what might happen to you keep you from doing the right thing. Actually, if I had a subtitle for this session, it would just be called "Do the Right Thing." But not do the right thing just in your own strength. Do the right thing that God's called you to do, and the strength that God supplies is actually a fuller explanation of how I would say this. But you must be committed. And this is where humility and faithfulness and courage, see how they all sort of blend together? You got to be humbly dependent on God. You got to find your faithfulness in your union with Christ and in God, filled with faith towards God and in the power that God supplies. And then when he calls you to hard things, and you need courage and strength, all comes from the same source. These things all go together. They're all linked together. You see, the reality is God is not required to rescue you from all your trials and troubles. Some of the things he calls us to do have a hard ending. Had a hard ending for Jesus while he was still in his earthly ministry, didn't it? And it's going to have a hard ending for some of us. And we read through church history and realize, Christians for years, sometimes it just doesn't end well for us. But that's okay. Because at the end of the day, we're responsible to follow God's plans and God's purposes and to obey him, so that when God looks down upon us, we can receive that "well done, good and faithful servant." You see, the plans and the outcomes, that's up to God. The role that we play is humble dependence on God and obedience to God. That's what he calls us to do. And so we're going to need courage to do that sometimes. Many times in God's word, we see that he allows leaders to suffer. It can be painful and it's hard. Mark read that section of scripture that just went through the whole catalog of how many horrendous things happened to Paul. And yet the joy of the Lord was his strength. And he courageously carried on. The good news is if God chooses to delay or even to allow you to suffer, you got to ask yourself, what's the worst that can happen to me? I'm reminded of Philippians 1:21, where Paul says, to live is Christ and to die is gain. You know, at the end of the day, that's the beauty of the gospel. We know how the story ends. We know that one day he will wipe away every tear from your eyes. And every mean word that was spoken over you, and every unkindness, and all the different things that you're going to have to endure, God's going to make right in your life. And you're going to experience his care, his warmth, his affection, and you're going to be made new. And what a day that'll be. So guys, it takes courage to stand up for what you believe in when you know that there's a price to pay. And I was thinking about a pretty big significant story that Kenneth and Mark and I encountered years ago when our church and the group of churches we were associated with were sued in a civil suit, not a criminal suit, but it was a civil suit, a class action lawsuit. And it involved a lot of the stuff that that can conjure up fears. So I grew up in the D.C. area. My dad was a fairly well-known real estate guy, commercial real estate guy. And one night on the news, there's my picture with other people and some bad words, you know, put up there about how terrible we were with regards to counsel we had given families in certain situations. It was humiliating. I mean, it was just like, I cannot believe this. And they didn't come and ask us our perspective on this. They just shot the news out there, put it out in the news, and there's no taking that back. There is no taking it back. And not only that, but there are all kinds of blogs and people writing all this kind of stuff. And you can feel pretty helpless in that moment. And you feel pretty afraid at that moment. Where is this all going to go? This can't be good. And there was a humiliation that went along with this that was just like, wow, what do we do? And you feel defenseless. And during the course of all the stuff going on, we lost friendships with people that we were once dear friends with. There were consequences of how much time and effort we had to spend defending ourselves. We had to continue to lead the church and the anxiety that we had about all of that. And let me just tell you, this led to a lot of fear and anxiety and worry for a lot of us. And we all handled it differently. We all processed things differently. But there became some points along the way where we had some decision points about how we were going to respond to this. People were saying a lot of stuff about us that wasn't true. There were elements of truth in some of the things that were being said, but not all of it was true, and especially when they ascribed motive to why we did what we did. They didn't ask us any questions. They just assumed they knew, but they were wrong. So we had some decisions to make about how and whether or not we were going to defend ourselves publicly. And by God's grace, he spoke to us, and he just said, let me defend you. Trust me. And in God's kindness, he did defend us. And things didn't get exonerated exactly the way that, you know, maybe we would have liked, but at the end of the day, we're still here, and God has been faithful. But I can tell you, it was a really big moment of courage that I believe we needed from God to be able to trust him in that moment. Because humanly speaking, it was not pleasant. And it was coming at us from a lot of different angles. It was coming from within the church. It was coming from without the church. It was coming in the legal system. It was coming on the internet. There were just so many different things to be afraid of. And the temptation in that moment was to defend ourselves and to push back and to start to blame the other people and tell everybody how wrong they were and to get right down in the gutter and start to say all the stuff that we knew about them. And that was really tempting because I personally had a lot of information about a lot of those people that was not flattering. And if anybody heard what I had to say, they would have said, oh my gosh, I can't believe that just happened. But sometimes courage means you have to have the self-control to just be still and wait on the Lord. Courage requires faith and trust in a big God. Sometimes courage, though, that's one where we had a more passive response to courage. Sometimes courage plays out in having to say really hard things to people in love and with gentleness. But as I've alluded to before, sometimes you have to confront people in their sin. And that can be really difficult, especially if this person might be a dear friend of yours. I remember a situation where there was a guy in the church, a guy that I had known very well for a long time and would have considered him a close friend. And there were some decisions he was making about leaving his wife that I had to confront him on that were unbiblical. And he threatened to sue me. He threatened to do all kinds of stuff. And I lost that friendship over that because I would not bend on that. And it's not like, oh, Vince is so courageous. No, I knew that what God's word says. I was just being the messenger. But I was called to be a faithful and courageous messenger, even though this guy was really withdrawing his friendship with me. He was a very wealthy man as well. So if I had fear of what repercussions might happen in the church. And I give you a couple of these illustrations to say, look, courage is going to be required on a lot of different fronts. It can just be in conversations when you have to speak a hard word to somebody. It can be standing up to speak for what's right in our society. It can come when you're attacked in different ways. Courage is going to need a broad range of application in our lives. Why? Because the fears that we have in our lives are all over the place. It's not just one thing. It's lots of different things that we can be tempted by. And so the cost of courage can sometimes be high. You're going to possibly lose friends. You might have your reputation smeared. You might not ever be able to get it back. But the good news is we can overcome our fears and we can have courage as God gives it to us. God never left us nor forsaken. I cheated in high school, so I always get messed up on things like this. Whatever the past tense is of forsake, I don't know. He never left us. He was always with us. And I would actually venture to say that I think my faith grew in the Lord through the midst of the adversity. Because the adversity made me and required me to press into God in ways that I had never pressed in before. And so, yes, the fruit of pressing into God ended up being courage, but it wasn't a courage that was concocted by myself. It was a courage that became a fruit of pressing into God. And God was faithful. And God never left us. And he didn't forsake us. Leaders must overcome fear because of the many situations that require courage in ministry, including making decisions for the church, for the people within the church, whether we're going to step out in faith for a new initiative or preaching on controversial social issues or just enduring just the public outrage about who we are as Christians and what we believe in. And so I just want to encourage you that as you think about courage, don't first start thinking about the courage that you're going to have. Think about the one who actually provides the courage you need. That courage that you need is going to be associated with the fears that you perceive. You have these fears and you have these worries. My question is, where do you go with them? Do you feel like you'll combat them on your own? Or are you going to trust God to come and fight with you or fight for you? This is the essence of the courage that I think is biblical courage. And when Joshua is being commanded and commended and exhorted by God to go and do these things that God had called him to do, and he's reminded to be strong and courageous, God wasn't saying, hey, this is a self-help, tutorial. He's saying, I'll be with you. And so as you are called to do hard things for God, as you are called into situations that are extremely uncomfortable and will come with a high cost, I want to encourage you to remember these words from God that, yes, you can be strong and courageous because he will always be with you. And when he calls you to do something, he will give you the grace to carry it out. And so God is our source of strength in these moments. And again, I would just say from Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6, It says this, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding, but in all your ways, including all the ways that you are fearful, acknowledge him and he will make straight your paths. Let me just pause there for a second before we close this session. Questions about courage? So how do you cultivate courage? Well, let me ask, yeah. Yeah, sometimes, and this is where having a big view of God, because if we viewed being sued only horizontally, then it's going to be, okay, I got to have courage, I got to do the right thing. If you step back and realize there's nothing happening in your life that God isn't aware of or allowing to happen, it changes the way you perceive something. Because it enables you to step back to say, God, this is about you and me before it's about me and them. So then you start to think, okay, Lord, what's in it for me? And I remember very clearly, and I think other guys had their own moments, their own epiphanies, their own times with the Lord where he spoke to them. But I mean, I could cry thinking about it. I just remember I was just having my quiet time. All the stuff was starting to happen. I played a role on our team, and so I was a point person for a lot of the stuff. And I'm sitting there just reading my Bible, just like I do in the morning. And I just felt like the Lord said, trust me. That was it. Wasn't something big, just trust me. And it was fascinating. I was going through the Psalms in that time as part of my devotional. And just that whole, probably the next 20 or 30 days, almost every Psalm had some reference to trusting God in it. And it was thematic. And I knew that it was a God thing. So cultivating courage started with engaging with God and having a relationship with him and hearing from him. And just as God spoke to Joshua, I feel like in my own way, God spoke to me and spoke to us. Because God was saying very similar things to the other guys. And so cultivating it starts with having a right orientation to how you perceive the events that are happening in your life. Are these things that are happening to you without God? Or are these things happening to you and God's very aware of what's happening? How you engage that situation will change or will affect radically how you then respond to it. Because when something becomes a God thing, we've got a well-worn path there. God is predictable. God is faithful. God is good. God loves me. God has demonstrated his love for me, that while I was a sinner, Christ died for me. I know that if I can view this situation through the lens of faith in this all-powerful, all-knowing, all-good God, well, then whatever he has for me is about me humbly obeying him by depending on him. And whatever he calls me to do, then I will have the strength and the grace and the courage to do. So I think it starts with a right thinking. It's a right thinking about your circumstances. Are they godless circumstances? Or are they Godward circumstances? If it's a Godward circumstance, you'll be encouraged to have courage. So I think cultivating it is, how do you actually see the situation? Secondly, how do you then respond to God in the midst of the situation? And then how do you obey God? Because there were times when even though God said, trust me, and we came mutually with a conviction of, hey, we're not going to publicly defend ourselves from this. We, for a variety of reasons, we said, we're not going to do that. We're not going to do that. I was still tempted, though, at times. So it's not like the temptation went away. So we needed some accountability to keep making sure we were doing the right thing. We had other advisors and people helping us to be accountable, to do the right thing. And so that's part of it as well. It's being committed to being obedient. Is that helpful? Okay. What was the other part of it? When I have lacked courage, there's a sense, for me personally, I have to walk through a situation. Like if I And I'll just pick on this kind of a scenario because it happens pretty regularly. You see somebody doing something that you know they shouldn't quite be doing, or you have a question. Like, you'll be out at the playground, you'll see somebody parenting their kid, and you see them yell at them. And you're like, should I say something to that person? And then you can go through the whole mental gymnastics of, well, I should really only say something if it's a pattern. Or, I don't really know this brother, so I probably shouldn't say anything. Or maybe it's the wife, and well, maybe that might be kind of awkward. I can give you a million reasons for why I shouldn't do something. And so if you have those moments and you end up disobeying the Holy Spirit's prompting in your life to do something, yeah, it's hard. You got to go back to God. And I think the reality is when we have those sins of omission, when we lack courage to do the right thing, it's just like a sin of commission. I think we have to go back to the Lord because it's against the Lord first and foremost that we've sinned. And I think as we go back to the Lord and we confess our sins, well, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and the blood of Jesus purifies us from all sins. But then the second part of this is, Lord, okay, what do I need? How do I make restitution here? Is there something that you have for me to do next? And maybe there isn't, and maybe it was just a unique opportunity and it's passed and there's nothing to do about it. But more often than not, I pray to God for a second chance. And I say, Lord, I didn't handle this one right, but please, if this is something you want me to do, and you sovereignly had me at that playground seeing what I saw, Lord, if this is something you want me to do, like, please give me another opportunity for that to happen. And I can't tell you how many times I either get a prompting or the person might ask me a question out of the blue, like, hey, by the way, I've had this problem with my kid lately. Could you give me some advice about helping my kid when they don't respond to me well in the playground? And I'm sitting there laughing on the inside going, oh my gosh, like, thank you, God. Like, this is, to me, keeping in step with the Spirit. Our lives are just not pragmatic. We are Spirit-filled people. And when we cry out to God and ask him to lead us and to guide us and to give us counsel, like, he makes stuff happen. And so a lot of times for me, in terms of that, it's going back to God and recognizing my cowardice, my fear of man, repenting of whatever lame excuses I convinced myself of or lies that I believed from the enemy, asking God to forgive me. But then I do like to pray for a second chance. But I leave it open-handed. I said, Lord, I'm not going to force this. But if there is something more for me to do, I want you to know I am willing to do what you want. I want to be faithful. I want to be a guy who follows hard after you. And I know I'm not arrived yet, but I do want to leave the things behind and press on to the right things. So Lord, help me. Help me be the man you want me to be. I mean, that's how I do it. I don't know. Any of you other guys want to chime in on that? Anything you guys want to add?
Yeah,
it takes a lot of courage to wear that shawl. That's all I can say. Let's just stay biblical with this. It's good. Just you go, bro.
Whatever that.
Well, yeah, and that's an excellent thing. God's grace is sufficient in the moment. Don't presume upon God's grace for down the road. You're not there yet. So just take the grace that he gives you today and do the right thing. Yeah, good. Justin, anything to add on that? Go ahead. I think that's what you're saying. But go ahead. Do any of you all believe him at all right now? Like, is anybody buying this, what he's selling? Go ahead. Yeah, no, this is helpful. And this would be a point of clarification. Which one? I think you're making a good point, because part of the things that we were learning over the last 20, 25 years is that there used to be this perspective where if people didn't make sudden and immediate change, that you had to correct them. Now, what was missing out of that was encouragement. It was lacking a divine perspective of people and how slowly change can take place sometimes in people's lives. We used to think that, you know, change should happen in about a week. You tell some guy and he's, you know, been angry with his kids, like, okay, next week by accountability time, like, you fix that, right? You're done. Well, that's not how it actually works. So we had sort of this disjointed theology and practice of how correction worked in the life of believers and how sanctification worked. And we were really helped by David Pallison with the Christian Counseling and Education Foundation. I remember him giving a message, and I don't remember all the details, and I can't remember what the name of the guy was that he was describing, but he talked about how, you know, a lot of times as Christians, we expect other people, when they repent, to just turn and start running in the other direction. And he said, look, and I've been doing this a long time, and I rarely see that. He says, you know what I usually see? Is somebody's going this way, and first, if they can even just pause and stop doing as much bad as they were doing, that's actually something to celebrate. They're lessening the amount of sin that they have. And if they can actually just turn a little bit, that should be celebrated. Like, God's at work changing the course of their lives. And then he said, look, even if they just start shuffling a little bit in the right direction, like, we should be rejoicing. That's one degree of glory to another. One degree of glory to another. And for me personally, and I think other people had similar experiences, that really started to change the way that we thought about correction. So now back to your question. Yeah, I don't actually correct people with a frontal assault very often anymore. Why? Because I don't have that many people coming into my room that are hard-hearted, angry, bitter people screaming and yelling and all that. It's not like that. I'm usually dealing with people who are struggling with trying to turn around and trying to shuffle in the right direction. And so what I actually try to do first is, where do I see God's grace at work in their life? And a great place to go if you're looking to grow in this, of having this divine perspective, is go back and look at 1 Corinthians. You guys know the Corinthian churches. They were filled with all kinds of crazy stuff going on. A lot of correction was required in that. But how does that letter start? Actually, let's turn there. Let's have a little lesson here real quick. I'm not going to spend a ton of time on this, but so just think about this. This is a group of people that you're going to have to bring a lot of correction to, right? These people are, they're jacking things up in a pretty serious way. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4. after his opening greetings, which is typical in his letters, listen to how he starts with thanksgiving. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. Oh, do you see how he's connecting union with Christ here? He sees them as being connected to Christ. I give thanks to my God for you, you guys who are in Christ, that in every way you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge. Now, later on, he's going to talk about divisions in the church and all kinds of crazy stuff, but he doesn't overlook the fact that, like, good stuff has been happening in their lives. Even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift. And by the way, they're going to get rung up on misusing the gifts. But he acknowledges that they have gifts. He encourages them. You're not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end. Oh, there's a nice promise. He's encouraging them. Who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful. Okay, back to that theme again. God is faithful. He has a divine perspective of them. He who began a good work in them was going to complete it. And this is how he speaks to them. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So I don't have a lot of frontal assaults in terms of hard corrections. Usually when I see somebody that's doing something that I think needs some input, I start with encouragement. And I think this is where, back to Edward's comment about instruments in the Redeemer's hands, there's a paradigm that they have in there, in the last, or that Tripp has in the last half of the book. And the paradigm is this. It's called love, know, speak, do. You start by loving people, and you incarnate the love of Christ, and you enter that person's world. So before you say anything to them and start correcting them, you have to love them. And then you have to get to know them. You start to ask them harder questions. Hey, how are you doing? Have you ever had a situation where you tried to bring correction to somebody and you realize you totally misjudged the situation? It's usually because you don't really know the facts. Well, love is patient. Go find out what's going on with that person. You know, that person on the playground that might have been harsh with their kid, maybe they just found out that their parent has cancer and has 2 months to live. Maybe they're just not having a good day. You come in bringing the heat. Hey, I see you, you know, doing your kid, and you're beady eyes, and, you know, you should talk more gently to your kids. Like, that person's just going to say, you're a clanging gong. You don't know anything about what's going on in my life. And yes, I'm not an idiot. I know I should have been nicer to my kids, but I'm really sad right now. And okay, maybe I didn't handle it so well, but my heart's breaking right now. I'm going to really miss my parent when they die. Guys, we don't know what we don't know until we go find out. Love them. Get to know them. And then speak to them. Find out the context. Find out what's going on. Find out where there are evidences of grace. Build on what the Holy Spirit is doing in their life and encourage them. And I'll tell you, the verses that have helped me the most in cultivating this comes from Titus chapter 2, if you want to turn there. Titus 2:11, it says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." And I think we would all, as good Reformed people, say yes and amen. God's grace brings salvation, right? But that same grace also works in sanctification too. This grace of God that's appeared bringing salvation for all people, it also trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. And so when I see this person that needs some correction and some help, I'm thinking, where can I give them the grace of God? Where can they be encouraged? What are some good questions that I can ask them? If I do want to share an observation, how can I do it in a way that makes it easy for them to hear? Right? I want my words to be filled with grace. And so I think that's why you probably don't see me, quote unquote, correcting a whole lot of people as much anymore, because I'm actually trying more to come alongside people and to be an encouragement to them and to try to win them through the grace of God as opposed to coming at a frontal assault. I think that's probably how I would answer that. But anything you guys would want to add? Yeah, yeah. Yeah, because you got to ask yourself, going back to that 1 Corinthians 13 verse, if you start correcting people who don't know and experience your love, you got to ask yourself, what are you really doing here in this situation? Are you really being used by God to be an instrument of change in their life, or are you a clanging gong, right? So in just wrapping up, you know, so courage, I think that section in Daniel, I mean of, not Daniel, of Joshua, I think is really helpful. It's very instructive because it starts with God. It's God's command. It's God's decree. It's God's role in his life. And the real thing hinges on not just that he was called to be strong and courageous. That's the part that we play. But the bigger part is the one that God plays. I will be with you. I will be with you. Never leave you. And even as we go out to have courage to share the gospel, what does Jesus say at the end? Lo, I am with you to the end of the age. So in all these things that God calls us to do that require courage, he also promises his presence. All right, let's take a 10-minute break here, and then we'll come on back and we'll do the last session.